We are continuing tonight a sermon series on the life of David. We are on about week six or so. We're taking a look tonight at a low period in David's life, maybe the low period. And, you know, I've noticed that it's the low periods in our lives that often we see a great deal of personal transformation and fruitfulness. As is my wont, as I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking about different low periods in my life. It was a really fun week. I thought at this time that was really quite transitional for me. It was my senior year of high school, actually. And I had grown up in this little mill town, which was really, you know, in the middle of nowhere in this valley in Oregon. And it was one of those places where people just didn't get out, you know. People just didn't leave, a bunch of mill kids. It was like 16% unemployment rate in my town, quite a bit depressed. And thanks to some encouragement from a fifth grade teacher, I had set my heart on going to Stanford. That was my dream in life, and so I worked really hard. Nobody in my high school had ever gotten to, you know, a college like that. Most of them had never heard of it. And so my senior year during the fall, I remember in our seven period day, I was taking eight classes. I was just doing everything I could to look really impressive to those people out there at those nice schools that I only knew rumors about. And I was really tired all the time. I was really exhausted from working eight classes and doing all my extracurricular stuff. And I also played football. That was my big sport in high school. I know I don't look like it. But I actually was quite good back in the day. I was never all that large, but I was quick. And I was a pretty good football player. And I had a really good junior year, coming into my senior year, and trying to get the season rolling. I was just so tired all the time from my work that when I got to the practice field, I was just dragging. I was just dragging all the time. And the defensive coach got really upset at me. I thought that I wasn't trying. So one day, when the team gathered together, he just humiliated me in front of the team. Said, "Sang's not trying, so I'm taking his starter jersey away." Ripped it off of me and gave it to a younger kid and said, you're not starting until you say you're sorry. And I was just a little too prideful for that, you know, let me tell you. But I was crushed and I didn't know what to do. Some tough things were happening at home. That was probably the biggest stressor on me, actually. My family was sort of falling apart a little bit. My sister was having some terrible problems, my stepsister. And I didn't know where to turn. My coaches were just being mean and unreasonable, and I thought it was all falling apart. I was a stressed-out kid anyway. I thought it was all falling apart. And there was one Christian coach at the school who stood up for me. In the locker room with the other coaches, and they had this huge fight, it turns out. And so he walked into the locker room after that fight and grabbed me and said, "I'm taking you home. We're having a little chat." And I remember when we got to my place, there was nobody home, and he just sat in his car in the driveway with me for a while and just talked. And he said, "Jordan, it's not fair what's happening to you. You have people that are standing up for you. I don't know what's going to happen, but I can tell you this. I can tell you this from the Lord. This is the foundation of the rest of your life. I just know it. I just know it." And I just burst into tears. I just burst into tears. I'm terribly macho. That's the only time I've ever done that. And it was with a football coach, which I think mediates the wimpiness of it. But I just wept. You know, I just came unglued. And it was just years of anxiety. Just, you know, years of just family stress and wondering if a kid like me could even get out of that town and just, you know, doing everything I could and not even knowing what, like, you know, places like Stanford was looking for. And it just all came out. And he just said when he left me, "Just mark my words. Just mark my words." And it turned out okay. That week in the football game, the kid that replaced me got speared in the back, hurt, so they had to send me in the game anyway, so I was very happy. I was very happy. That game, I remember I scored not one, but two touchdowns. Thank you very much. And I went on to be a first-team all-conference player that year as scholarship offers. I made it to Stanford. I rule!
Hallelujah.
And then it went downhill from there. That was like the last really cool thing that happened to me, other than my wedding. Dear. But you know, you can learn a lot about relationships when the chips are down, right? It's when you feel like you're losing. It's when people have treated you like a loser, walked away from you, written you off, that you find out about the quality of your relationships. And I will never, ever forget what Coach McRoberts did for me there, because he believed in me. I was a bit of a golden boy in that little town. It was easy. It was a really little town. And a lot of people were impressed with me, but he was the only guy that believed in me. You know what I mean? And it changed my life. And, you know, of course, we're still in occasional contact today. I'm not the only kid that he did that for. This week, we're taking a look at a period in David's life that was also low. It's when he had sort of ceased to be impressive. And he had screwed up in some ways. And we're taking a look at a text that is a part of the story that we looked at last week. Last week, we looked at a story where David lied to the priest, Ahimelech. You may remember he went to a temple and tricked the priest and given him some provisions and a weapon, the sword of Goliath, because he was trying to escape from Saul. David was trying to escape from Saul, and so he tricked the priest into helping him, and it ended up getting the priest killed. You know, so it was a really bad story, and we talked about how at the end of it, David comes to a place where he's really not looking to blame anyone. He's just trying to help fix the problem that he created. We skipped a piece of the story last week, and I'm going back to take a look at it this week. I'm going to back specifically to take a look at 10 verses in the middle of that story, and they're the ten verses that sort of explain how David got to screwing up really badly to the point where he was really taking responsibility and fixing the problems of his country as best as he could. You know, the life story of David, if you haven't caught on so far, is epic. That's what makes it so fun. It's the most detailed life story in all of Scripture. We know more about David than we know about Christ, his life story. And the events are all profound. They're amazing. It's absolutely a made-for-TV movie. He's anointed king while he's still just an unknown shepherd boy. He kills Goliath while still just a teen. That's not so bad. Great story. He becomes this famous military captain and a national hero while still just a young guy in his late teens, early 20s. He ends up escaping a murderous king. Lots of court intrigue and stuff like that. He lives like Robin Hood in the hills for a lot of years of his life. And then finally, he's crowned the king of Israel. And we got all these canonical stories of David. He dances before the ark in one famous story. He sins with this woman named Bathsheba and adultery and murder. Yeah, we're going to talk about that too. Even his sins were epic. They become fantastic stories. He survived a coup attempt by his own son later in life. He faces down every enemy around the nation of Israel, wipes out every enemy tribe, and establishes peace in his country. He is the greatest king in the history of all Israel. Everybody says so. They look to him as their high point nationally. And you'd be hard-pressed to pick a moment out of all of those stories, just to pick one and say, this is the greatest one. This is the greatest moment. Because, my word, what a life the guy had. So in that context, I'd like to read our text for tonight. We're picking it up in Samuel chapter 21. We're reading the last five verses of 21 and the first five of 1 Samuel 22. David has just, remember, tricked the priest at the temple into giving him some provisions and the sword of Goliath. And then we pick up the story from there. That day, David fled from Saul, got his goodies from the priest, and fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Gath is a Philistine city. It's enemy territory. Big brownie points. Who, what famous person in David's life is from Gath? Yeah, Goliath was from Gath. All right? So Saul, David flees from Saul. He takes his provisions, and he goes to Gath, to the land of Achish, king of Gath. And the servants of Achish say to him, "Isn't this the guy, the beat-up Goliath, and about whom they sing songs on Israel? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. It's an option. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. That would do it. And Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" And I think between the lines you read, "Ick! Ick!" So David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Everybody say Adullam. Because it's one of those great fun words in the Bible. He escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. And 400 men were with him. He has a gang. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. What do you think about this story? Comparing it to all the other epic things, the killing of Goliath, the military heroism, the being crowned king of all of Israel, wiping out Israel's enemies, the great sin, Bathsheba, the coup attempt. Where would you place this one? Low. It's kind of a boring interlude. Would you say? Boring. I told you it was going to be a long, boring sermon. And now you know why. The thing is, if in the story of David, I had to pick the turning point in the whole saga, this would be it. I would say this is the foundational point in David's life. It's like Coach McRoberts called it out for me. I think this is where we'd call it out for David. There's no battles here. There's just some play acting, you know, spit on the beard, that sort of thing. But here's why I would say it's the turning point for David. It's because it's hard to know who you are. And it's hard for David to know who he is until you feel like you've lost everything. And here we see David at a moment when he feels like he has lost everything. The turning point in his life? No. Well, let's see. Let's take a look at the text a little bit. Last week we saw David fleeing from Saul. He loses his cool. He lies to a priest to get himself some provisions and the sword of Goliath to take with him, because the sword was stored in the temple. And David gets the provisions, he gets the sword of Goliath, and he goes to Gath. He goes to Goliath's hometown. Is anybody bothered by this?
Yeah.
Does that seem like crazy?
Yeah.
It's no wonder he acts crazy. You think, well, has he gone crazy? Right? He walks into the city of his sworn enemies, carrying the sword of their favorite son, whose head he has chopped off with it. What do you think? What do you think? What was he thinking? I didn't hear that last bit. So, yeah, Dakota makes a great point. Saul would not pursue him there. And I think the undergirding logic here is that he's going to a place where Saul will not pursue him. A funny thing happens. He is now more scared of Saul than he is focused on fighting the enemies of the Lord's people, fighting the Philistines. And this is what fear does for you. It kind of makes you loopy. David is a famous Philistine killer. You'd think that maybe he should think about whether or not to go to Gath wearing the sword of Goliath, but he might have been having a pipe dream. He might have been being imaginative. He might have been thinking, Gath's people, the people of Goliath, will honor me because Goliath and I fought fair and square. I have the trophy here to prove it. And the deal was, you remember from the story of Goliath, that if David killed Goliath, then his people would be subject to David's people. And surely the hometown of Goliath would honor the word of their favorite son, right? Yeah, well, not so much. I tell you, it was a pipe dream. When we're spiritually unhealthy, and David is going through a spiritually unhealthy period, we tend to lean toward pipe dreams in order to comfort ourselves. We tend to grasp at straws and pretend that it's going to work out. We satisfy ourselves with craziness. The Philistines, of course, react predictably. Somebody says, hey, isn't that David, the killer of Goliath? And the Samuel account is a little bit vague about this. It uses vague language. It says, while he was in their hands, we actually know from elsewhere in the Bible, and I'll tell you about that place in a minute, that David was actually imprisoned. The Philistines think, well, we think this is David, so they actually throw him into prison, at which point I'm pretty sure he lost the sword of Goliath, the trophy of his great act of heroism. So he's rotting in a Philistine cell. Wonderful. And he probably thinks he's going to get his head chopped off, and so he does the insane thing, which works out for him. It says that David was very much afraid in the text. He took these words to heart, and he was very much afraid. Up till this point in the story of David, one would not think that he was very much afraid of anything. He had pretty much been a stud. But again, when you're spiritually unhealthy, you don't live like yourself. Strange things happen. We're called to love our enemies in the Bible, a very famous teaching of Jesus. But what we should not do is look for security from our enemies, which is what David does. If you do that, if you look for a security in the ways of the world, you'll get imprisoned every time. Every time. You'll get imprisoned and you'll end up very much afraid. So he does the insanity thing and makes a point of saying that he lets spittle run down his beard, which sounds gross to us, but in that culture it was 100 times worse because the beard was sort of a badge of honor. Right, Scott? Beard is the badge of honor? That's right. And in that day and age, letting spittle run down your beard, that was kind of like if you would run around the streets naked. It was just a desecration. It was a terrible thing. It was so potent that people would think anyone who'd do that, you'd have to be insane. You'd have to be insane to do it. Which, of course, is why it works for David. It's like no sane person would run around the streets naked scribbling on the walls. Nobody would run around the jail courtyard like that. He must be an insane person. Maybe they thought this cannot possibly be the David that killed Goliath. Maybe he's not that guy. But in any case, it works. David's released in the spirit of, ooh, icky, get him out of here. But the conqueror of Goliath is reduced to humiliation in Goliath's hometown. He's desecrated before his enemies. He is made as low can be. And that's tough on a warrior. That's tough on a guy like David. And plus, I'm pretty sure that in the borderlands of Israel, word got out that David was in Gath, and that almost certainly caused a rumor that he had defected to the enemy. His reputation at home probably suffered a great deal. David was stupid. He was acting really stupidly, and he basically paid the price for it, because he ends up running to a cave, the cave of Adullam, in the border mountains of Israel. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Adullam means refuge. It means hiding place. He left Gath and escaped to the cave. And let's just stop there for a second, because this is it. This is the great moment. This is the turning point of David's life, I think. David's got nothing at this point. How he's surviving, we don't even know. If he's trapping animals or what. We don't know, but he's gone from being a national hero to basically being a homeless guy. We know that in a short amount of time. Along the way, he's lied to a priest, messed up his relationship with the church, so to speak. He has utterly humiliated himself in front of his sworn enemies. He's got the reputation of a defector in his home country, probably. He lost the sword of Goliath, his trophy, the badge of his great deed. He's holed up, literally. He's in a hole on the fringes of his people's territory. His plans have not worked. His past honor has gotten him nowhere, and his current acts of dishonor have gotten him nowhere. And at this point, I imagine he's thinking. I imagine he's sitting in that cave, and he's thinking. And what do you suppose is going through his head? What am I going to do now? What else? What is he thinking? I have blown it. I have blown it big time. Yeah. But that's actually wrong. We actually know what was going through his head during these days. Because we have the Psalms. We have Psalms, worship songs that David wrote and are recorded in the Bible in the book of Psalms. David, we know, wrote no fewer than 5 Psalms in the period of time encapsulated by these 10 verses that we've read tonight. He wrote at least 5. We know that because those 5 Psalms are titled for us in the book of Psalms, and the titles that they're given indicate that he wrote them exactly during this crazy, awkward, dishonorable, low period of his life. And you read those Psalms and you know exactly what was going through David's head, or at least what was going through his heart. During this time, during this low time, when he has screwed up royally, David worshiped. And he didn't worship pathetically. He worshiped with all his might. He worshiped with creativity, with all of his skill as a musician. Psalm 34 is one of the psalms that he wrote during this time. And the title on Psalm 34 is this: When David pretended to be insane before Abimelech, one of the Philistines, who drove him away, and he left. So this song is, you know, when David pretended to be insane among the dirty Philistines. This is what it says: I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. That's what was going through his head as the spittle dribbled down his beard. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Remember when he was very much afraid? And then it continues. Those to look to God are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Like he's speaking about the beard thing. But that's how he worshiped with it. Psalm 56. The title is, Of David, a Miktam, which is a type of psalm. I imagine it's Hebrew for the blues. Of David, a Miktam, when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. This is how we know he was actually thrown into prison. When the story says that David was very much afraid, he was writing this: When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? That's what David was using for worship when he was in that jail cell, wondering if they were going to cut off his head. Psalm 57, the title being, Of David, a Miktam, when he had fled from Saul into the cave. And it is Israelite lore, the cave only meant one cave. It was David's cave, his place of hiding. When he fled from Saul into the cave, when he got to the cave, when he was sitting there thinking, this is what he was worshiping with. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. For in you, my soul takes refuge. My soul is in Adullam. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God who fills his purpose for me. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. I will. That's not bad. That's what he was thinking while he was sitting there in the cave. Psalm 142. A maskil of David when he was in the cave. A prayer. Set me free from my prison that I may praise your name. Set me free. Then the righteous will gather around me because of your goodness to me. Not because I've done great. The righteous will gather around me, God, because of your goodness to me. And that's exactly what happens in the story. People start to gather around David. Right? He becomes a leader of these 400 discontented guys who show up. What's going on here during David's really low time is that he worships. And I call this sort of worship naked worship. Do you know what I mean by naked worship?
Yeah.
You know what I mean by naked worship. I've heard about your small group. No. Naked worship is when you worship and you've got nothing. Right? You've got nothing and you don't even deserve to hold your head up in the presence of God. That kind of worship is the best worship. You're all stripped bare, all your ugliness and your warts, and you know what I'm talking about. All that stuff is just, you know, hanging out, so to speak. And you just worship, and you worship with the might and the poetry that David is worshiping with as he writes these psalms. David learns about naked worship at this point in his life. And you remember the concept. Remember, just put it in your head, that David learns about naked worship, because a little farther on in the life story of David, we see him literally worship naked in front of the nation of Israel, if you know the story. He's at least in his underwear. This is the best kind of worship, because if you believe that God is your God, even when no God should want you, then you have yourself a relationship with God. Right? Any kind of God would want a giant killer. What kind of God would want a screw-up, a failure, and an utter outcast? Our God would. David's God would. And David, in realizing that, in worshiping, even though he had sunk to such depths, now he's got himself a relationship with God, doesn't he? He's no longer burdened with the need for success. Now he's just got relationship. He's just got naked relationship. And that does something in David's life. David figures out, I think, who he is and what a real relationship with God is like. Life's caves are sometimes strongholds to secure our soul. When we've got nothing else, it's at those times that our soul often becomes secured in God. Amen?
Amen?
You know, God didn't build the reign of David after David killed Goliath. There's no action there. David is not building his kingship at that point. He began to build the reign of King David in the cave of Adullam. That's where the reign of David started. That was the turning point. The reign of David begins in the cave of Adullam. Though you have to pay attention to see it. You read the story and it might seem like a boring interlude, but this is actually the beginning of the reign of King David, which ends up being an eternal throne. Those of you Bible scholars, you know the rest of the story. It might seem like a boring interlude in the saga, but it's actually the eruption of everything the Lord has promised in David's life. And it all starts when he's sitting in the cave singing the blues, the praise blues. Well, what do I mean? Let's read on. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. A lot of worship happens. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. What's strange about that? Up till this point in the story, his family, his brothers, have only given him grief. When he was anointed king, they mocked him. When he goes to the front lines to fight Goliath, his brothers mocked him for his brave words. He has had no support from his family at all. But when David's down and out at his lowest, his family rallies to him. I don't know exactly what that day was like when they showed up, but there was a lot of tears, and there was some serious familial healing going on. David gets family. things start to build around him. We continue on. All those who were in distress, how many of them? All of them were in distress or in debt or discontented, gathered around him, and he became their leader. He begins to lead a completely new class of people, the debtors, the discontented, the other people who are on the outs with the kingdom of Saul, with the kingdom of the world. Those people begin to gather around David. They make David their champion. About 400 men were with him. He becomes a leader, and it's these men that become the foundation of David's might, of his throne. From these 400 malcontents would come the famous mighty men of David. Do you know the stories of the mighty men? We're going to take a look at least one of them later on in this series. But some of the guys, some of these 400 malcontents, they become Bible legends in their own right. They're just criminals at this point. But pretty soon, David whips them up into legends, into men of great valor, and they start to fight battles for the Israelite people. Pretty soon, the group grows to 600, and then things really start to get good. For anyone interested in becoming a king someday, if you learn to lead when you're weak like this, if you learn to lead men and women when you're weak like this, then you'll have no problem leading when you're strong. Good to know for those of you interested in royalty. And David starts asking for help. I love this bit. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father come, my mother come and stay with you until I learn what the Lord would do for me? Until I learn what the Lord would do for me." Why does he go to Moab? Well, because David's great-grandmother, Ruth, who gets a whole book of the Bible, was from Moab. A proud Israelite would have forgotten that fact because you don't want to be contaminated by foreign blood. But David is humble now, and he will take help in the form that it comes. So he's got humility with wisdom at this point. This great line, "Please keep them until I learn what the Lord would do for me." That's faith. That's faith. I imagine some smart aleck appearing out of the bushes one day and saying to David, "You used to have potential, dude. You used to be a man of honor. We used to look up to you. Now you're a screw-up." And then David replies, "Yeah, but I'm worshiping God. And he's the God of my life. And the Lord's still doing stuff for me. Just watch. I don't know exactly what it is yet, but you watch until I learn what the Lord will do for me." Great declaration. He wants to leave his folks in Moab while he goes to stay in his stronghold, back into the cave, or lots of caves now. His whole people, his whole group is hiding in caves. He wants to do that. But then this guy Gad shows up, the prophet Gad, and he becomes a character in the rest of the story of David's life. And Gad, speaking for God, says to him, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. It sounds like just a silly little detail, but first he's saying, don't stay in the stronghold. This is not the time to hunker down. Don't wait around for God to iron out the wrinkles until you learn everything about what the Lord will do for you. You're not designed to stay in the stronghold, David. You're not designed to be defensive. You're not designed to be conservative. Get out and do something. And then he says, go into the land of Judah, which is effectively going to Saul's doorstep, because that's where Saul's capital was. Go right into Saul's territory, which was incredibly scary. So David goes to the forest of Hereth, so he's not that obvious. But it's also a place where David's 400 men can do some good, because that's the place the Philistines were constantly attacking. And so David takes his 400 men and he begins to fight the Philistines again instead of hiding among them. He starts to fight them. He only has a small army, but they save cities. They start to sack Philistine cities. They beat the Philistines back even when the whole army of Saul could not. He goes back to work. He gets busy. He doesn't stay in the stronghold at all. It's like Gad tells David, "Aren't you still God's warrior? Then get back in the game. Enough. Get up off the bench. Your mission hasn't changed just because you've been a loser. It doesn't change things. Just because you struck out last time at plate doesn't mean the game is over and that you shouldn't go up the next time. You have a job to do, so you do it. When we go through those dark places in life, when we're in the cave, we can hole up. We can worship while we're there, and God can meet us there, but we shouldn't stay there for long. We all have those seasons, but we have to make sure that they're temporary seasons. We shouldn't tell ourselves to stay there until things get worked out. No, get out of there and work things out with God. That's the message. And in fact, it would take David years more to see things worked out in his life. He's a long way from being crowned the king of Israel still, but he's active the whole time. One of the great destroyers of Christians, I think, is the idea that they should lay low, concentrate on security or stability or an orderly life until such a time as God's future mission is just made clear in all of its detail. Never do that. Never do that, because you'd spend too much time in the stronghold trying to make things safe before you take your first move. No, you're not designed to be safe. Let the details work themselves out as they go. This is a walk of faith, after all. Not safe. Faith. Risk. Uncertainty. That sort of thing. If you can worship, you're ready to fight. That's the bottom line of the story. If you can worship, you're ready to fight. The only other time in David's life where he screws up really, really badly is when he excuses himself from fighting with his armies. And that's the story of Bathsheba. We'll get to that someday. Caves can be times of great definition, but caves are lousy residences for the Christian. If you're in one, all right, take a breath, worship, and get out. Back to work. Occasionally, even the most heroic of us freak out and behave stupidly. If you're in a cave currently, decide who you are. If you decide that you're God's, then worship him now. Not pathetically, but with all your might and with creativity, with an inclination of your heart. Worship him as if he still loves you, even though you screwed up. Worship him as if he's about to unfold the rest of your fruitful life. Worship him that way. Worship him in a way that defines you. Worship him in a way that is your foundation. Then, listen to the word of the Lord, and don't stay holed up for long, because we're not designed to live in strongholds. We're designed to fight in the thick of things. Nothing will keep your faith sicker than defensiveness and conservative living. You don't want sick faith. So get out there. Your life is your whole life. So you have to live all of it, from start to finish. And to boil down, last point, I think the lesson of the whole thing is something like this. Where is your security going to lie? Where does your security come from in life? Is it going to come from the way that the powers that be treat you? The way that powerful people treat you or influential people in your life treat you? No, not from that. David's family mistreated him. Saul mistreated him. You can't control stuff like that. It's a bad source of security. Is your security going to come from your good performance in life? Are you going to feel secure because you always do the right things? That works until you don't do the right thing. And then you're insecure, and then you find yourself in a Philistine prison. Hopefully you won't make that error more than once. David fouls up, he gets people killed, he gets imprisoned. No, that's not the way to do it. Is your security going to be in your reputation, what people think of you? No, because David's reputation was shot in Israel after he made a few stupid mistakes. And anyway, Philistines will not respect it. People who do not follow God, they won't respect your good reputation. Anyway, a good reputation is feared at least as often as it's respected in this world. That's a truism that I found. Are you going to find security in your little stronghold of stability? Are you going to have a really small life where everything is ordered just so and your days are mapped out and everything's going to work? Is that your source of stability? No, you can't stay in a life like that because it does nobody else any good, for one thing. And you're never going to become a person of value living that way. You're never going to be the person that God wants you to be. Is your security going to lie in worshiping God? Yeah. That's the place for it. When you're stripped of everything in life but God, you'll figure out how secure you are. It's the cave times that do it. Then you'll have a turning point. And then you'll find that you live not because things are wonderful, that you're living not because you feel really good about yourself or because you feel good about how your life is going. You'll find that you're living because God is God and you're His and He's yours and He provides worthy stuff for you to do and you can just get on with it and not think about the rest. Good story. Let's pray. Well, Father, I pray for those of us who are in caves, are on their way there. And I pray, Father, that you would release in us a spirit to worship, no matter what the circumstances are, and no matter what we think of ourselves in any given moment. You told us at the beginning of David's story that you were delighted in his heart, Lord, and clearly he has a heart that will worship you. No matter the circumstance, there's something brilliant in that that he understood. We pray that you would give it to us to understand, Lord. We want to worship stripped down before you so that we know what's real and who we really are if you really love us. Build us up, Lord, where we've fallen, and I pray that you would give us large lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.